Hey, you can open your Bibles if you've got them to chapter 49 of Genesis. Today, we're going to say goodbye to Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is an important figure in the history of Israel because without Jacob, of course, then we wouldn't have Israel. Israel was the name given to this man, Jacob, by God. His name, Jacob, meaning deceiver, is who he was born as, and he lived his life in much that same way, as a deceiver, a manipulator. But God got a hold of Jacob and changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. And, you know, we're all in that same place. We're born into this world as Jacobs. We're born into this world learning how to manipulate and deceive. We're sinners by nature. But when we meet God, when we get to that place where God calls us and we get into a relationship with him, we change. We become Israel in the sense that he becomes the one that guides us and leads us. And that's the blessed life. That's the life where God is running things. He's our master. He's our God. And we, you know, give up our self kind of willed lifestyle. We give up the things that we have on our agenda and we let God have his way. Amen. That's the idea. Jacob experienced it. We all experience that if we know the Lord. So Israel, Jacob, now is going to say goodbye to his sons. He is going to bless them. Some of the things that he blesses them with and some of the words he has for them are challenging. Some of the things that Jacob had to say to his sons were difficult. Some of them were more perhaps easy for him to speak than some of the other things, depending on who his sons were, depending on what they were going to experience. Everything that he speaks here, though, is prophetic, as you'll see. He speaks words of prophecy over his children, over his sons and their descendants. He's going to speak things that will speak to you personally and speak to me, because prophecy works that way. The word of God always works that way. It's not just for one person or even one group of people. It's for all of us to glean from. Now, I think the last words of a dying man are pretty important. Wouldn't you agree? What a man speaks in his last breaths, those are important words. And in fact, what he says in his last breath perhaps is a picture or evidence of how he lived his life. How a man speaks in his last days or in his last moments could be a very, very picturesque reference to how a man lived his life. I've heard men speak their last words in bitterness, in anger, in wrath, disappointment, discouraged, fearful, scared. Others I've heard say the most wonderful things. And you know, it just really is a reflection on how a man lived, how a person lived their life. So the last words of Jacob are important, and we're going to read them today. We're going to see what Jacob said in those last moments of his. And so we begin with verse 1. It says, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days, or literally up through the last days. So Jacob is proclaiming that he is going to prophesy about what's coming all the way to the end of time. And this is fascinating because this is pertaining to the 12 tribes, isn't it? Yes. But everything that happens to them, everything that's prophesied about them has a direct reference to you and me, because not only are we affected by the history of Israel, but salvation is of the Jews. We have all of our history wrapped up in the history of these people. Do you understand that? The history of mankind really is centered on what God has done through his people. And so all these things that Jacob's going to declare prophetically are going to have a direct reflection on what it means for us, how we got brought into this whole mixture of salvation and becoming God's people. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 says we are unnatural branches that were brought into this thing. God brought you and me in as kind of oddballs, if you would. a peculiar people, different than the original or the people of Israel. We were grafted in, and so we are privileged to be part of what Israel was chosen to enjoy, and we get to enjoy the blessings of God now as the church, huh? As the bride of Christ. What a privileged place we hold in God's heart. But the natural branches will be grafted back in again, as you know. Paul goes on in Romans 11 to explain that. I only say that to bear out some reference here to what is going to be talked about by Jacob to his sons. So keep in mind, and this is key, everything that he talks about has a direct reflection on the future of Israel all the way up to the last days. And every one of his sons grouped together, as we'll see, represent the whole history of Israel from that time that we're looking at all the way to the end, into the kingdom. So we'll look at that as well. So don't just look at this and say, well, I skipped that part because, you know, it's just Jacob blessing his sons. Oh, hey, listen, this is important. This is good. Pay attention. There's some really wonderful things here. So he says, gather yourselves. I'm going to share with you things all the way through the last days. Gather yourselves, verse 2, together, and hear you, sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. Notice how Jacob still refers to himself as Jacob and Israel. He says, you know, hear you, sons of Jacob. You're all sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. So he's still both, right up to his dying day. He is still Jacob, and he's Israel. And by the way, just as a footnote for you, you and me will be that way as well. Up until the time we leave these bodies, we will still have Jacob in us, and we'll still have Israel. We'll be both. We'll still have the old nature until we leave this body. And you know, I'm saying good riddance to this body. Amen? I mean, I'm just saying goodbye to this old body, this old self, you know, and looking forward to the new body I get to go along with my new nature. What kind of experience is that going to be? To have the new nature only, no old nature, and a new body to go with it. Righteous. Awesome. Amazing. So he says, I'm still your father, but you are sons of Jacob, and you will be that until your dying day as well. Now, he begins with his oldest son, Reuben, to bless them. Reuben means, see, a son. When when this boy was born, Jacob said, hey, look, a boy, look, a son. And he says to Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. When you were born, Reuben, man, I drew strength from that. It was an amazing thing to have a son. Anybody remember having your first child? It's an amazing thing. You've never experienced anything like it, have you? It's just the most wonderful, awesome thing in the world to have a child. And so Jacob says, Reuben, you were just awesome when you were born. You gave me strength. And then sadly, he says in verse 4, you are unstable as water, and thou shalt not excel. When you were born, you were everything to me, but you turned out to be unstable as water, flowing everywhere, just running everywhere, not controlled, not stable. Why? Because, he says, thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And remember, Reuben went up to his father's bed and slept with his father's wives. In an attempt, no doubt, to try and take authority away from his father, Jacob. Reuben went up, and this is what a man would do. Absalom did this to David, his father, remember? He went up and slept with his wives and concubines and as an attempt to kind of usurp authority over David. Well, Reuben tried that, maybe thinking Jacob wasn't doing a great job as the leader of this family. He decided he was going to try and take over. Well, that made him unstable, obviously. And here you can hear Jacob's heart is still very wounded by that. Let me just say this, and don't forget this, folks. Some sins leave very deep scars. And maybe you know that. Maybe you're experiencing that. Maybe someone's hurt you, and it's very deep. And those wounds don't tend to heal very quickly. And you can tell that Jacob is still very wounded by what his son Reuben did to him. And, you know, maybe you're on the other end of that. Maybe you're a Reuben, and you've hurt somebody very deep. And Reuben's going to experience something here as far as his father's concerned that will be a bummer for him for sure. We understand, and there's plenty of evidence that Reuben repented from that he turned from that. He didn't stay in that place where he was trying to overthrow his father, and he was sorry and all the rest. But the ramifications of what he did were going to stay with him for a while. And what's interesting about this is that Reuben, his descendants, were really much like what Jacob declared they would be. They wouldn't excel. There's no notable characters in the lineage of Reuben. There's two men that are notable, and you can read about them in Numbers chapter 16. Dathan and Abiram were the descendants of Reuben. Now, that might sound familiar to you. They were part of a group of men who tried to overthrow Moses and Aaron when they were ruling the people in the wilderness. Dathan and Abiram were associated with Korah. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were rebels trying to overthrow Moses. Well, does that sound familiar? The only notable descendants of Reuben who tried to take over his father's authority are two men who tried to take over Moses' authority. Now, this doesn't mean that because you had a great-great-great-great-great-grandfather that did something, that you have to do the same thing, but it does speak volumes to the point that if you live a certain lifestyle, you may affect your children and their children and their children. There are ramifications for that. And Reuben's descendants really didn't excel all that well. They're also noted in Scripture as being weak. In Judges chapter 5, when Barak and Deborah, remember, they were going out into battle and they were gathering the people with them. It's noted there in chapter 5, verse 15 of Judges, that Reuben was divided and would not go to war. They wouldn't go to battle with Barak and Deborah and fight. They were weak. They were cowards in a sense. They were kind of weaklings. And it's interesting that Reuben was one of the tribes that stayed on the other side of the Jordan River when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, remember, to settle. Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh stayed on the opposite side of the Jordan, wouldn't go in and fight either, didn't want to go in and take the Promised Land. They wanted to stay over where it was a little easier. So this is kind of prophetic, isn't it? What Jacob says about his son Reuben. You were a blessing when you were born, but you were unstable in your life. And then verse 5, Simeon and Levi, they're grouped together. They're brethren, Jacob says. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. They live in cruelty. That's where these two live. Their nature is cruel. And he goes on to explain that. He says, O my soul, come not thou into their secret. What secret? Well, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. I won't join with them in what they've done, in the character in which they've displayed. For, verse 6 continues, in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. What did they do? Well, remember, these two brothers, Simeon and Levi, when their sister Dinah was raped by Shechem, Jacob didn't do anything about it. And so these two brothers decided they needed to take matters into their own hands. And so they had a meeting with the men of Shechem, because Shechem, who raped Dinah wanted now to marry her and bring her into his family. And so the brother said, okay, well, you can marry Dinah if every man in the city of Shechem gets circumcised. And amazingly, the men agreed to that. And it says then, on the third day after they were circumcised, and the Bible says, when they were sore, yeah, then these two brothers led the charge with some others to go in and basically slaughter all the men of Shechem while they were helpless and defenseless, being sore, and killed them all, and then took their women and children, and just, it was an awful thing to do. Now, people say, well, maybe they overreacted because Jacob underreacted. Maybe, but Jacob here is saying that was an awful thing. They were cruel, and it was their self-will that motivated them. This was not something they sought God over and talked to the Lord about. They just did it by themselves, so to speak. And they were self-willed, and they digged down a wall, meaning they really separated themselves from people through their cruelty. And then he says, verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. And he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. If you follow this through, you will realize, and you perhaps remember, that Simeon and Levi, they really didn't get any territory when the land was divided later on. Levi didn't get anything, but God's grace still manifested itself, and the Levites, the tribe of Levi, they became the priestly line. Isn't that just like God's grace? And then Simeon, he gets absorbed later on into the tribe of Judah and shares in the blessings of Judah. And you'll see Judah here in just a minute. He was a blessed line. So God here, even though they are dealt with, they are still getting blessed. You know, it's just the way God works. He just blesses us in spite of ourselves. And when you read through this account, you think, man, these boys, some of them didn't deserve any blessing. They didn't deserve anything from God. True? And I'm just going to say amen. I know that's true. I don't deserve anything good from God. I really don't. Well, what do you think you deserve? Hell. I deserve to go to hell. So do you. Well, that's not nice. Well, it's true. See, we're sinners. And the only reason we get good things is because God is good, not because we're good. And these boys, yeah, they messed up. They did some terrible things. But yet, Simeon, you're so cruel and you did such wrong things. I think I'll just join you to the tribe of Judah. How's that? Oh, that's awesome. Isn't the tribe of Judah where Jesus is going to come through? Yes. And you Levites, you get to serve as the priests. You don't get any land, but you get to share in everything that goes on in Israel. See? So now we go to Judah, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Now, Judah means praise. That's his name. And so he is the one who the brethren will praise, and he's the one that is told here, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up, and he stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? This is speaking of the fact that Judah would be a powerful lion, fulfilled closely to this prophecy later on by King David. David was from the line of Judah. He was a very powerful warrior. And what's being said here is that that line would continue on. There's a play on words as well, isn't there? Because Judah is the lion tribe, and Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So this lineage from Judah down through the ages will eventually be the line which Jesus is born in. Awesome. But here's the interesting thing. Here's the thing. David was a mighty warrior. This is what the term, his hand shall be in the neck of his enemy. In other words, he's going to be a powerful warrior. David was a powerful warrior. King David was not to be toyed with. When it says he's like an old lion in his den, who's going to mess with him? That's the idea. If you know there's a lion in a cave, do you go in there and start dancing around and taunting that lion? Not if you're smart, right? But that's the idea. Nobody messed with Israel when David was on the throne. I mean, he was powerful. He was strong. He was a warrior himself. The Bible tells us that David killed a lion and a bear. I mean, and he didn't have, you know, a 30-06. He did that with his sling in his hands. That's a warrior for you. I don't know any man that's done that in here. You know, I'm not going to go mess with a bear without a gun. Right? A big one. Dude, several of them, maybe. But it goes on and says, the scepter or the throne, the royalty shall not depart. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This is a promise that the line of Judah will be where the kings sit. The kings will sit on the throne in Judah from this lineage. And it's true, all the way down until who comes? Shiloh. Who's Shiloh? Messiah. Now keep this in mind. This is back in Genesis 49, in approximately 1689 BC. Almost 1700 years before Christ. And this word is coming that the scepter through the line of Judah is where the scepter will remain until Shiloh comes, until Messiah comes. And Jesus, of course, is the Messiah who would come through the line of Judah. And watch, it gets even more detailed. This is where the people are going to be gathered. And binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Meaning that this one that comes, this Shiloh that comes, is coming on a donkey's colt. Is that what happened? We call that the triumphal entry. The Gospels tell us that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the one and only time he presented himself as the King of Israel, it was on the colt of a donkey. How precise is this? All the way back then, almost 1700 years before. And he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. This one that comes on the donkey's colt will be one who has this blood shed, and it's a cleansing blood is the idea. It washes. Now, this is a paradox, isn't it? When we say, my sins were as scarlet, but now they are white as snow. When you wash in the blood of Jesus Christ, you become white as snow, right? That's the idea. But is that true in any other case? If you wash something in blood, will that make it white? Try it. It makes it red. It makes it bloody. But when you wash in the blood of Jesus, you become white as snow, because the blood of Jesus cleanses from all unrighteousness, all sin. We are made white as snow because of his sacrifice. This is what's being said here. His clothes are dipped in the blood and become, of course, cleansed. And he says here, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. This one will be healthy. This is the picture here. He's strong, he's healthy, and brings healthiness and strength to everyone who encounters him in the sense of his relationship with him. So Shiloh is going to be this one who has his blood cleansing and making white, and his own life, his own sacrificial life, is filled with life, blood and milk here, picturing healthiness. And everyone that comes into contact with him can be made healthy by his life. And the scepter will not depart from Judah until this line is completed in Jesus Christ. What an awesome prophecy. You wonder, does Jacob even know what he's saying? He's just proclaiming these things over Judah, but does he have a clue even that there's going to be God's son coming in the line of Judah, and that there's going to be this incredible working of God's plan through his own sacrificed son? I mean, does he have any idea? Probably not. He's just pronouncing blessing on Judah. Judah, you're going to be the one. The line's going to be continued through you. You're going to be the praise of your brothers. You're going to be the praise of your people. All people are going to be gathered because of the line that you're going to be part of. Zebulun, verse 13, shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. In Joshua 19, the fulfillment of this actually comes to pass. Remember, the children of Israel were to go into the promised land from Egypt. They got released from Egypt. This is 430 years after this happens here. But they're going to be released from Egypt and released from slavery, and they make their way into the promised land after a 40-year journey through the wilderness. Remember, we're going to get to that here shortly as we begin Exodus here in a couple of weeks. But keep this in mind, they were supposed to move from Egypt, go into the promised land. It took approximately 11 days to get there, but it took them 40 years because of their unbelief, remember? But when they finally get into the promised land, in Joshua chapter 19, the land is divided up among the 12 tribes. And each tribe is given their portion, so to speak, according to what Jacob had blessed them with. But it took all those years later to actually get the... So these sons never even saw the division of the land. Only their descendants did. But they kept track of whose descendants were who, and so the tribes get what they're kind of blessed by in the days of Jacob. And so we see in chapter 19 of Joshua that Zebulun is given a portion of land that is there kind of towards the Mediterranean Sea from Megiddo and the Jezreel Valley, and it creeps up and kind of curves over to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. But here it says that he shall be a haven of the sea, and he shall be for a fair haven for ships. And people say, well, then when they got to the division of the land, they just made sure that Zebulun got some property that was on the ocean so that this could be fulfilled. Really? You think? Let me tell you how they divided the land up in Joshua chapter 19. They cast lots. The lot was cast. Remember what a lot is. It's just basically throwing dice, in a sense. And people say, well, how in the world could they decide who gets what based on that? Because God controls the dice. See, if you say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what to do exactly, but I'm committing this to you, then you can just throw caution to the wind in a sense and say, Lord, you just guide me, lead me. Can he do that? Yeah, it's called faith. You know, the casting of lots was in a form, the faith that they used. So here you go. What do you get, Zebulun? Hey, what do you know? You get this land over here, and it looks like you're going to be a fair haven for ships. Huh, that sounds familiar. Sounds like what Jacob declared. See, if God declares it prophetically, guess what's going to happen? Just take a wild guess. If God says this is what's going to take place, is it going to happen? Oh, yeah. It doesn't matter whether you cast lots or pick your nose. It really doesn't make any difference. It's going to happen if God says it's going to happen. And so here it happens, even though they just cast lots for it. And what do you know? Zebulun, he gets that land, and he was, his people were that, a fair haven for ships. Now, Issachar, verse 14, is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that the rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. This is interesting. Issachar and Zebulun both are people that turned out to be very hardworking folks. What it says here about Issachar is that he's like a strong donkey or an animal that bears burdens, a beast of burden, if you would, one that carries a load and does so without complaining, really. And that's how these people were. They were hardworking people that worked the land. And it says at the end of verse 15, they became a servant unto tribute. It turns out that they were heavily taxed in that region. They lived in the middle of the Jezreel Valley, just below the Sea of Galilee and right next to Zebulun there. And so it was very fertile, very good land to grow things, to do things in that fertile Jezreel Valley. But they worked that land hard and then were taxed for it and paid the tax gladly. They're a great example for us. They were just hardworking people that didn't get much credit for that, but were content with what God gave them and worked it to the best of their ability. And when they were called upon to pay tax, they paid it. Just a good word, I'm afraid. And them and Zebulun both were kind of this kind of people. They were good, hardworking, the salt of the earth, we would say. They were kind of the rugged, salt of the earth kind of people, just working hard and doing what I'm just happy to be here. And I got food on the table that I worked hard to put on the table. I'm just glad that I can be around and support my family. I'm happy with that. It's good. Now Dan, on the other hand, chapter 49, verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan was a judge, meaning his name means to judge. And Dan, interestingly enough, one of his descendants was the most famous judge of all the judges in the book of Judges. Who do you suppose the most famous judge was? Samson. Samson was the most famous of the judges. Strong Samson. Remember his story? He was a descendant of Dan. He was one of the judges. However, Samson had some issues. You remember? Samson was a Nazarite, which meant he took the Nazarite vow, which was a vow that really you had to hold to three things. You would not touch a dead thing, a dead animal. You would not drink any wine or even touch the fruit of the vine that wine was made from. And you would not cut your hair. Those three things that you would not do if you're a Nazarite. Well, as you recall from the story of Samson, he blew all three of those things up, didn't he? And it's important we note this because of what Dan really represents here. So Samson, he ended up touching a dead carcass of a lion he killed before, previously, that had a honeycomb now in its carcass. And he just couldn't seem to resist going over and getting some honey out of the dead carcass of a lion. Now, me personally, I wouldn't have a problem avoiding that. You know what I'm saying? That would be like dead to me. I'm not touching that dead lion. I don't care how sweet the honey is. That thing's dead and stinking. I'm not touching it. But he went over and grabbed the honey out of it, touching the dead thing, defiling his vow. He then, of course, was on his way when he did that to Timnath, which is a town which literally means party town. Where do you think he was going? He was going to Timnath. He stops and touches a dead thing. Just that'll preach right there. But then he goes to party town. What do you think he's doing in party town? He's drinking and partying, touching not only the dead thing, but now drinking the fruit of the vine and involving himself with the Philistines, who he, of course, was responsible for killing a number of them. But in the midst of them was a woman named Delilah, his final downfall, his big weakness. And of course, she convinces him through a series of events to cut his hair because he vowed to her that that's where his strength was. He was such a strong man, but she convinced him to tell her what his strength was. And when he did, she had men come in and cut his hair while he was sleeping, and he lost his power. Samson, the one responsible for killing 1,000 Philistines at one time in one battle, tucking himself back into a corner of a cave and literally just taking on each man as they came to try and take him on with a jawbone of a donkey. He did that. But he fell hard by compromising what he believed. Dan Watch what it says about him. Well, he shall be a judge as one of the tribes of Israel, but Dan shall be as a serpent, verse 17, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. Dan was the one who brought in idolatry to Israel repeatedly and caused them to fall backward. He was a serpent, in a sense. He was one that caused stumbling. And as you recall, perhaps, from the genealogy of the tribes listed in Revelation 7, Dan is omitted from there. Dan's name isn't there. He was responsible for idolatry. His division of the land was pretty sparse because he was the one that was responsible for the idolatry. Just like Samson would be, he compromised. And so he is, you know, kind of put out of the picture in a sense. Now, I want you to understand something. God's grace extends all over the place in these stories, and you can read through them. We won't take time to do that. But Dan's name is mentioned in Ezekiel when Ezekiel talks about the tribes of Israel and those that are in the kingdom. Guess whose name is in the kingdom? Dan. Well, he's an idolater. He's fallen back and stumbled people. You ever done that? You ever done any of that stuff? Stumbled anybody? Ever put something in place of God as more important on any occasion? See, these are all just good stuff. Anyway, now, all of a sudden, Jacob says something seemingly out of character. In verse 18, he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. As if he's saying, Lord, help me finish this prophecy. I think Jacob's dying here. He's about ready to croak, really. And he says, Lord, I've waited for thy salvation. Help me get through this. I think that's what he's doing. But he says something very interesting in the terms that he uses when he says, I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The term he uses is this. Yeshua is salvation. That's the literal rendering of that. Well, wait a minute. What is Yeshua? Yeah, who's Yeshua? Jesus. Well, Yeshua is Joshua, but you don't pronounce the J in Hebrew. So Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua or Yahshua, if you would prefer. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. In Greek, it's Jesus. You understand? That's the way that works. So anyway, Yeshua is salvation is the term he uses. Huh? Jehovah, Yeshua is salvation. He says, I've waited for that, Lord. Help me finish this. And then he continues on immediately with Gad. Gad, he says, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Gad's name means a troop. And a troop shall try and overcome a troop here. Gad, you're a troop, but there's other troops that are going to try and overcome your troop, your life, but you will overcome at the last. This is great for me. I know this experience well. You as well probably know what this is like. You're going through life, and like Gad, you have your own troop. But there are elements that are trying to come against your troop and overcome your troop. Amen? But guess what? Just like this prophecy, but you are going to overcome at the last. You know, you're going to make it to heaven. You're going to overcome. Because Jesus has overcome this world, you're going to overcome this world. And if you need to overcome in some present dilemma or situation, you know how to overcome, right? In Revelation, it tells us that those that were struggling through the tribulation, they overcame by the blood and the testimony. You overcome because Jesus Christ's blood overcomes for you. You overcome in practical terms in your life by the testimony of that or by the witness of that. Go ahead and speak it. You can speak, Lord, your blood covers me. The testimony of that makes me an overcomer because you overcame. So it doesn't matter who's trying to overcome you, you will overcome at the last. Even if it doesn't seem like you're overcoming right now, you're going to make it to heaven. Why? Because someone overcame for you. His name is Jesus. So Gad, you're going to make it. And then all of a sudden he switches to Asher. He says, out of Asher, his bread shall be fat and he shall yield royal dainties. That's all he says about Asher. Asher's name means blessed. And I look at this and I think, man, I want to be like Asher. You? I mean, all that's said about him is, hey, Asher, you're going to have bread and you're going to be fat and you're going to yield royal dainties. I don't know what that means exactly, but it's probably good. It simply means you're going to get all the things that you would get if you were royalty. You're just going to be blessed. Well, how come he gets blessed? I don't know. God just blesses him. You know, God can bless whoever he wants. Did you know that? Do you know anybody who's just blessed? God just blesses him. Boom, here, blessing, blessing. And sometimes that bothers us. You can imagine the brothers here listening in to Jacob saying, Asher, blessed. You're just going to have bread and be fat and enjoy the royal dainties or whatever they are. You're just going to have good stuff the rest of your life. Have a nice day. And here, the other brother's like, what? What? Wait, whoa. How come Asher, that's all you're saying about him? That's it. I'm just going to see blessing poured all over Asher. Just enjoy your life. You have a problem with that? See, I love this. I love this. Because God can bless whoever he wants to. Well, what reason did he bless? There's no good reason here given. None. There's no good reason for him to bless him. None. I like it. Why? Because he blesses me for no good reason. See, when you're free in Christ, you don't try to give God a reason to bless you. You just know that you get blessed for no good reason at all, and you rejoice and praise him for it. God's good, period. And he blesses who he wants. And he might bless somebody else more than you. I don't know. He might bless you more than somebody else. And we're okay with it as long as we're getting the blessing. I mean, I love it when God blesses me for no good reason. Do you love it when he blesses him for no good reason? Well, I don't know. It depends on how much he's blessed me for no good reason. Huh? You ever do this, going around and around? It's okay. Let God bless him. Hey, Asher, be blessed. And the next guy is Naphtali, whose name means to wrestle. Why did you name me to wrestle, Father? And you named Asher blessed. Why didn't you name me blessed? Because I named you wrestle. And guess what you get to do? You get to wrestle. Huh. But Naphtali, to wrestle, he says, is a hind let loose, or like a deer that's cut loose, running free. He giveth goodly words. Here's the interesting thing about Naphtali, if you follow his history. The people of Naphtali were very poetic. So even though they were wrestling through issues frequently in their life, it produced goodly words. They spoke much poetry came from those people. Isn't that interesting? It's good when trials and wrestling matches in life will produce in you words that are goodly. Blessings that come from your mouth, even though you've gone through some wrestling matches in your days on this earth. It's not always that way, is it? We love to see this because Naphtali, it proved to be true, but there are others who go through difficult wrestling matches and their words aren't so goodly. They speak trash. They talk badly about everything and everyone because after all that happened to me, I wrestled through this. I have a right to speak this way. Naphtali did good by the things that he went through. And he freely flowed. He was let loose. He was freed up like a free deer running all over the hillside. That's the picture. He didn't consider wrestling through things in life to be bondage, but freeing. And his words express that. So now, all those brothers are done, we move on to Joseph, who will be spoken of here a little bit more in detail than the rest of the brothers, with good reason. Joseph, he says, is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Joseph immediately is depicted as being fruitful. Now, this is interesting because of all the brothers that went through affliction, certainly Joseph would have been the one that went through the most. And yet, he is the one noted to be the fruitful one. So going through the difficulties that he went through did not hinder his fruitfulness, but actually enhanced it. But there's a reason why he was so fruitful. Note this, he is fruitful, Joseph is, like a fruitful bough by a well. He's fruitful because he is well watered. When you want to produce fruit, and if you're lacking fruit production in your life, it may be because you are not well watered. What does that mean? Well, we know that the Word of God is water for us. We are to be washed in the water of the Word. The Word is to be what we drink in. It's depicted as the Word of God frequently in the Scriptures. So if you are well watered, you will produce fruit. If you don't produce fruit, chances are you're not well watered. Meaning the Word of God has to go in order for fruit to come out. If I'm not well watered, I will dry up, and fruit does not grow on a dry vine or a dry branch. So that's the first thing. He is fruitful because he's well watered. So what happens is the archers, verse 23, have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. See, you bear fruit, I bear fruit. We're well watered, that's good, but also we understand that the arrows of affliction also help in our growing fruit. This is why Joseph named his second son Ephraim fruitfulness, because he said, in my affliction, God has allowed me to bear fruit. So you get well watered and you start producing fruit, and guess what happens? People start shooting arrows at you. It's just what happens, isn't it? Tell me it's not true. You start growing in your relationship with God, bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, and you watch and see if you don't start getting arrows shot at you. People don't like it when you bear fruit that are after you, that are against you, that are contrary to what you're representing, because when you bear fruit, you are a source of conviction for people. Do you understand that? Remember when Joseph was just doing well? He was just serving his father, and all his brothers were like, we hate you for that. But he was so fruitful. Even when he was a youth, he was doing so well. No, we hate you. We're going to kill you. And in those afflictions, those arrows that shot at him, and those eyes that hated him, what did that bring about in Joseph? Well, here's the interesting thing. Even though they shot at him, he never shot back. Even though they hated him, he never hated them back. He's such a picture of Jesus in that regard, that even when he was reviled, he did not revile back. Even as a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not utter a word. He didn't speak a word against those. He said, Father, forgive them, but he didn't say, Father, get them. He said, Father, they don't know what they're doing. He didn't say, Father, they know exactly what they're doing, and I want them punished. Like Joseph, he didn't shoot arrows back. Do you? Do we? When you're afflicted by something that comes at you, because after all, I'm serving the Lord, I'm being fruitful, I'm taking the water of the Word in. Pastor Matt, I come to church and get watered, and I can see the Lord's bearing fruit in my life. And then lo and behold, this guy shot an arrow right at me. This guy shot hatred right at me. I mean, I'm ready to just take his head off. Well, wait a minute. That's not the proper response. It's the knee-jerk reaction. Anybody else realizing the knee-jerk reaction is probably not the right one? It's the natural thing to do, but we're not supposed to really walk in the natural anymore. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. But the point is, these arrows are shot at him. He never shot arrows back. But watch, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. He had a strong ability. And what does that speak of? Well, when Joseph was sold out and was made second in command just under Pharaoh in Egypt, did he have the power to destroy his brothers? He could have so destroyed them. When they came looking for food, oh, we're here, there's a famine in the land. He could have sat there and gone, duh. You guys are coming to me now for food? Are you kidding me? I got some food for you. But he didn't. He had the power. He had the strength to do it. And again, picturesque of Jesus, who has all authority and power to destroy any enemy of his at any time, and yet didn't. He was meek, which is powerful, but it's under control, which is strength, but it's not used to destroy. See, it doesn't take any strength to shoot back. It doesn't take any ability spiritually to fire back when you're fired upon, does it? That's not the strong one. The strong one is the one who says, I don't need to. Oh, I could. And if I did, you'd probably be paying a heavy price for that. But I won't, because the strength that I have is in God. And God's strength is different than man's strength or Satan's strength. God's strength is a strength that doesn't have to retaliate. God's strength is a strength that can forgive sin. That's power, isn't it? That's Joseph here. This is what's being said. And by the way, in verse 24, we get just this great view of who God is. Note three things in verse 24 that Jacob describes about Joseph's experience with God. His hands were strengthened by the mighty God of Jacob, he says. So God is mighty, first of all, but he's also personal. He's the God of Jacob. He has to be the God of you in order for him to be God in your life. So he can be God generically out there, but until he's your God, then it really doesn't make any difference. He could be God of all kinds of things, and yet if he's not the God of your life personally, if he's not the God of Jacob here personally, then he's not God at all, is he? He's got to be personal. So he's a mighty God, but he's a personal God. Note this, and he is the God, from thence is the shepherd. From this God comes the shepherd. He's also known as the shepherd, and verse 24 ends with the stone of Israel. So he is mighty, he's personal, he's a shepherd, and he's a rock. That's who God is. Is that who he is in your life? He's mighty, yep. Is he personal? Yes. Very personal. I can't read his word without getting personally hit with something, you. And, of course, he is my shepherd. It pictures the care and tenderness of a tending shepherd to my life. And then he is the rock, or the stability, the strength for me. That's who God is. And that's who he was for Joseph, and that's who he was for Jacob. So he goes on and says, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Blessings are coming from God for you, Joseph, and there are all kinds of blessings, folks. There's blessings from above. What is that? Spiritual blessings. There's blessings here from underneath or under. What is that? Blessings of the earth. Down here. And then there's blessings of the breasts and the womb. What is that? That's children. We get blessed from heaven, spiritual blessings. We get blessed while here on earth. We get to breathe air. We get to drink water. We get to eat food, a big bonus. We get to enjoy the blessings that God provides on this earth. And if you have children, you know this to be true, we get to be blessed by having children. Blessings of the breasts and the womb. Man, we get kids. We get to enjoy life. God is good. That's the point. He blesses us. We get to enjoy what he has. And then, of course, there's heaven coming. But even up to this point in your life, can you say that honestly, man, God, you have done so much. for me already? I can't believe I get heaven thrown in as well. And then he kind of continues and finishes Joseph's blessing by saying, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of everlasting hills. Those that went before you aren't as blessed as you were, Joseph. Not even my father Abraham or my grandfather and my father Isaac. None of them were blessed as much as you. And they shall be on the head of Joseph. Everything that they had shall you be crowned with, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. You were separated from your brethren, but you were separate in a different way. Just like Jesus, he was separated from his brethren, but he was separate. He walked alone in the sense that he was the one who provided for all the brethren, even those that rejected him. Just like Joseph, he ended up taking care of all those brothers that sold him out. So does he get to wear the crown? Yes, he does. Sure he does. And Joseph, just being a picture of Christ, Christ wears the crown because he is the one who has provided for all those that really sold out to sin. And then finally, Benjamin is brought up. And this is interesting. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night shall divide the spoil. People say, well, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing to say about Benjamin. I thought Benjamin was like one of Jacob's favorites alongside Joseph. He was. They were two brothers from the same mother. Remember, Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. But here's the interesting thing about Benjamin. Jacob's declaring what would come to pass. Benjamin had two specific notable characters come from his lineage. Both of them had the same name. And they were like ravening wolves. Who were they? Well, the first was King Saul. The second was Saul of Tarsus. Both came from the line of Benjamin. Paul kind of brags about that later. Remember when he was the Apostle Paul? He said, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the line of Benjamin. And he was like a ravenous wolf. He devoured the church when he was Saul of Tarsus. Like King Saul was vindictive, hateful towards David. Both of them came from the line of Benjamin. But the point is, Benjamin, of course, will be the one who will share in the spoil. You'll see that as we get further down. But I'm going to finish with this, and then I just want to share one thought with you, and then we're done. He says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing. He blessed them. He blessed them according to what he was told to bless them with. Jacob had obviously spent a lot of time praying over what he was going to say to these boys. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people, so bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. Now watch this. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. This is interesting because, Abraham buried Sarah there, Isaac buried Rebekah there, and now Jacob says, and I buried Leah there. Well, wait a minute. I thought, wasn't Rachel the wife that Jacob really wanted? Well, yeah, he thought so. He met Rachel and fell in love with her beauty. She was a knockout, according to Scripture. And he was tricked into marrying Leah first because their father, Laban, needed to marry off Leah first. It's kind of the family custom. But we also understand that Leah's name means it makes your eyes hurt. So Leah was not necessarily attractive on the outside. But Rachel was. So, of course, Jacob wants to marry Rachel. Leah needs to marry off Leah. So he kind of switched them at the wedding, and the bride's all veiled, and he makes Jacob marry Leah unknowingly. And then, of course, they consummate the marriage, and in the morning, Jacob wakes up, and lo and behold, it's Leah, not Rachel. But Rachel's beauty was outward. She turns out to be a rather bitter woman on the inside. And even though Leah was not that pretty on the outside, she turns out to be rather lovely on the inside. And that term, beauty is only skin deep, really fits. And so here at the end of his life, Jacob says, bury me with Leah. Note that he said, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. Isaac buried Rebekah, his wife. There I buried Leah, we would add, my wife. The inner beauty of this woman was more important to Jacob at the end of his life, through his life, than the outward beauty of a woman who was rather bitter. She was the one who said, give me children or else I'll die. And of course she died giving birth to Benjamin. She blamed Jacob for not having kids, and Jacob's like, I'm having kids all over the place. It's not my problem. Right? And she was mad and bitter, and that bitterness led to an unattractive inward soul. And you know, at the end of your life, let's face it, folks, we're all pretty messed up looking. When it's all said and done, no matter how pretty you are when you're young, when you get too old, it's like, that's over. Huh? I mean, the gravity wins thing is really harsh. But let's face it, we're all falling apart. And at the end of it all, it's the inner beauty that would have more value for certain. I think that's true even presently, don't you think? I've met people that are very attractive in appearance. And once I've gotten to know them, they become less attractive because they're not very nice. But I've also met people that outwardly aren't all that attractive. But when I get to know them, they become more and more lovely because of their inner beauty. Have you ever experienced that? And you overlook the outward thing and the inner part starts coming forth. That's what Leah represented to Jacob. He says, bury me with Leah. And the purchase of the field and the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. We would say he went to paradise. You know, in Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both of them died at the same time. One of them, the rich man, went to Hades. The other, Lazarus, went to paradise. So a place called Sheol in the Old Testament means the place of the dead, divided into two compartments, basically. Hades, you're waiting for hell. Paradise, they were waiting for heaven. Today, we go straight to heaven because of Jesus Christ's blood, paying for the sins of man. But in those days, they would have gone to paradise. So Jacob's going to paradise where he will see Abraham and Isaac and all those that are waiting for the redemption through the blood of Christ. Now, quickly, I just want to point this out and keep this in mind. All this encompasses Israel's history. So Reuben, the firstborn, Simeon and Levi, the first three boys mentioned as we read through their accounts, I want you to see that they represent the first part of Israel's history up until the time of Christ. How so? Firstborn, Israel, the firstborn choice of God as far as the people are concerned. So they were the firstborn. However, they were unstable, weren't they? They were also unfaithful, like Reuben, unfaithful to the father. They went off and went a-whoring, as the Bible tells us. They were also cruel. They didn't want others to get saved. They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles, and all they wanted to do was torch the Gentiles. All they wanted to do with the Gentiles was get rid of them. They weren't worthy of salvation. They were cruel. They were self-willed. They wouldn't go with the will of God. And so they ended up killing, of course, the Messiah because of their self-will. They were cursed because of that, just like Simeon and Levi. You follow me? Then Judah comes on the scene. Judah is the representative of Jesus' first advent or his first coming. here they are, they're all cruel and messed up and all the rest. And Jesus, when he came to this earth, he found the leaders leading Israel in hypocrisy and self-will and cruelty. They didn't help the people. They placed burdens on the people. Judah comes. He is to the praise of the people who would accept him, of course. And then Zebulun and Issachar, those two hardworking guys that were together side by side in their territory, they represent the commonplace that Israel took after Christ. The children of Israel were scattered and they went throughout the entire world and have become the common people. They are not in a chosen position any longer, are they? Hardworking common people. That's all you can say at this point. But then Dan, he represents the apostate condition of Israel before Christ returns. You understand that Israel is going to go through this thing called the tribulation. What is that? Well, it's the time of judgment for Israel for rejecting Messiah, right? It's called Jacob's trouble, interestingly enough. Dan represents that condition. They are backslidden, idolatrous. They're not serving God, because to serve God today, you have to serve Christ. So they're not serving Christ, so they can't be serving God. You with me? Dan represents that. Then Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, those that were blessed for no good reason, those that wrestled but spoke goodly words, those that were in that place, you know, where we see a troop is trying to overcome them, but they're going to overcome at the last. They are the faithful remnant during the tribulation of the Jews. And then finally, of course, Joseph, he will wear the crown. He is the picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Joseph, Jesus, will come back again. And when he returns the second time, he is going to, of course, come with his strong hand. He will be the one with his fist in the neck of his enemy. And then finally, Benjamin gets some redemption. Benjamin is, of course, the right hand, right? The son of my right hand that will picture Jesus in the kingdom as the right hand of the Father ruling and reigning on this earth. All these brothers in all this prophetic word about them pictures the entire history of Israel right up and through the kingdom. Why would it be so involved, you think? What does that have to do with me? Everything of Israel's history has everything to do with me, because this is where I came from. This is where you came from. Without Israel, you don't exist. Without Israel, we have no hope of salvation. Do you understand why we're supposed to support Israel? They are God's people still. And like I said, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 says, man, let me tell you, we are unnatural branches that were grafted in. But God is going to graft back in the natural branches. Israel is going to be brought back in, restored, and have their prominent place again in God's economy. It's going to be rich, man. The kingdom is going to be the place where the Jews get to be blessed for 1,000 years on this earth. It's for them. It's for the Jews. Well, what about us Christians? We get to serve. Well, what do you mean we get to serve? We get to serve with Christ. Our job in the kingdom is not to enjoy the kingdom. That's the Jews' promise. What do we get out of the deal? We get to serve. We get to make sure the Jews have the most awesome 1,000 years in the kingdom. Does that sound cool? You get to be a part of making sure that they're going to enjoy that 1,000-year blessing. Serving with Christ to make sure that the promise is fulfilled. I'm down with that. So that's it. That's Jacob's last words. We'll see in the next chapter that the final wrap-up of what happens with Joseph and what happens to lead the children of Israel into that place where we find them in the beginning of the book of Exodus. And so you can read ahead, read the last chapter of Genesis. You might even want to read the first chapter of Exodus. We'll get into that in the next week or two. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, for the graciousness that we see woven into these prophecies and these stories. How you bless just because you're good, how your wisdom is way beyond our own, how being self-willed and cruel and destructive, even people like that, Lord, you have a place in the way of dealing with them and restoring and redeeming them. We just look forward to how, Lord, you are going to accomplish that in its total fulfillment. We know that you're bringing many sons to glory. We know that you're going to bring our brothers and sisters, the Jews, back. You're going to redeem them. You're going to save them. You're going to give them the promises of the kingdom one day. And Jesus, you're going to return. How we look forward to all these things coming to pass. So we love you today. We give you thanks for your word. And we present our lives to you once again and ask for you to have your way. Do what you will. We love you. We're committed to you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.